We're still in the book of Acts. We're down to chapter 7, and we're beginning today with verse 17, continuing in Stephen's dissertation before the Sanhedrin. He's continuing on, but as the time of promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people, the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham, they increased and multiplied in Egypt. The time of promise, rarely of any promises to individuals, does God in prophecy ever give days, months, or years? He does, but I'm saying in a normal situation, it doesn't happen, but he gives precise times and seasons at other times. At the beginning of this book, Acts, remember in verse 7, as we've said before, when the disciples, after Jesus' resurrection and before his final ascension, they wanted to know when Israel would be restored. They wanted to know the time and place when the Romans would be overthrown and Israel would be set up as the chief among nations, and they were looking for this, what we would call today, the millennium reign. Again, because they did not properly interpret Scripture, again, as we've said before, when people, even Christians, have it set in their mind what they want, then that's a very way of being misled or deceived, because if you've already closed your mind to certain things from the Lord, he will not enlighten very well. God looks at motive and intent why people do things, not just their questions and their desires. So as I've said before, when people make the statement, well, I only want a good word from the Lord or a positive word, they're already deceived people that do not understand God nor Scripture. Because all of God's counsel and word ultimately is good for us. And even what we call the cross, the chastening of the Lord, affliction, they have their place in the economy of God, and no Christian and no believer is going to make it into the kingdom unless he overcomes these things and endures these things and is faithful to the end. So a person is fixed as to what they will receive from the Lord, usually will receive nothing much from the Lord, because he does not mess with these type of people. They've already revealed a self-seeking heart that isn't interested in the things of God, isn't interested in suffering for the kingdom if God requires it, and bearing witness to his name and his principles. And this is what God requires of Christians at times. So when people think somehow they are separate or special, as some of these prosperity type people and faith people, as if they will never experience sorrow and suffering. Let me tell you, everybody that's human will experience it to a degree, and as we understand Scripture, Christians will suffer different things and more in various areas because we are at enmity with the devil, and the political or religious systems and the world systems is under his control. Actually, God overrides all, but if you look around, you see that God's turned much over to him. And the Christian is despised by the world, persecuted by the world. This is why we are called sojourners. This is why we are ambassadors. We're from a different country. We're from a spiritual kingdom, and this is not our final abode. And so people, if they're going to go on with the Lord, they'll have to understand the only way to entering the kingdom of heaven is to be a practical overcomer. So that throws aside all the false Calvinism and greasy grace, once saved, always saved. People who think they have a license to sin, they think they can have the best of both worlds. They can serve the devil and God and still make it to heaven. These are doctrines of demons. If you go and you study even the book of Revelation, when it gives us the insight into the future new earth and heaven, the walls of that city has 12 gates, the scripture says, and each is a gate of pearl. Well, if you understand the symbolism, the pearl is made from suffering. It is a piece of grain or sand stuck in the muscle membranes of the oyster or the clam, and it secretes something to cover this over and over because it irritates them. It causes pain and affliction, and ultimately it makes it very smooth where it produces something very valuable. So if we understand the insight, the only entrance into the kingdom of God is through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom. Again, the Apostle Paul, the scripture teaches us, Jesus said, and Peter and all of those who would live godly in this life will suffer persecution. Jesus promised that the world would afflict us and persecute us. That is one of the few signs that a person is truly a believer when the world no longer fascinates them and the world is not fascinated with them, when they are not popular with the carnal, with the worldly, with the evil and wicked people. So when Christians are popular with these type of people, you have to question, what kind of Christianity are they projecting? And so again, human nature, people sometimes don't want to hear from God what they don't want to hear, and they only hurt themselves, and they only deceive themselves. They do not alter anything spiritually, and they do not alter God. So we need to understand that there is the will of God, and Christians must pursue the will of God. And to be a Christian, Jesus said and made it very plainly, you have to take up your cross daily. And that alone says that you have to go to the place of death on your will, your desires, when it comes into conflict with the will and desires of God. As the Apostle Paul said, you are not your own, you're bought with the price. So for many people in the prosperity faith movement, their concept of Christianity is heaven on earth, and there's no such teaching in Scripture. They are deceived into a materialistic, self-centered, bless me, I'm a king's kid gospel, and they deceive themselves and many others trying to acquire what no other apostle or prophet or true disciple acquired, what they seek to acquire. So again, God's timings are different. As Jesus told the disciples, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, God told Abraham when he made covenant with him and Abraham sacrificed, he revealed certain facts to him that his descendants would be in bondage for around 400 years. We do not know how many of the Hebrew children understood this over the generations. They may not even have been told this as a whole. They may not have had a concept. But God comes along when he's ready, and after several hundred years of possibly no prophetic vision, most likely not any, God decides the time has come, and he's going to start to do something to keep his covenant and his word, to keep his plans for what he is intended to do with the covenant people through and beginning with Abraham. So if it's not for us to know all the times and the seasons, then we have to trust God. Hebrews verse 1 of chapter 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. It means faith is trusting in the word or the promise of God. We call it the promise or prophecy of God, that he will bring it about. He will take the promise, that which is spiritual, the prophecy, and one day it will be manifested in the natural realm or in the present tense of the person that God has given it to. So in general, the Christian, like Abraham, and we are encouraged that he is the symbol and the example of faith and being faithful, Paul says to us that we walk by faith and not by sight. He means we don't live our life by earthly circumstances, by the happenings of each day. If we did, there could be no trusting. There could be no testing. There could be no waiting for God to reveal his purposes. The only place we will walk by sight is in eternity when we're in heaven. Faith, in the sense we know it, will not be needed there. Everything will be reality. It will be in the present tense. Again, if you have the object in your hands, you no longer exercise faith or prayer. It would be redundant and ridiculous to do such. But until things are manifested, until certain things are brought about and certain conditions meet, the Christian lives by faith. He walks by trust and obedience. So after 400 years, God, out of the 75 people, the offspring, children and grandchildren and so forth, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of these are multiplied into a great number, and this disturbed the Egyptians. They were just growing too fast and multiplying too fast. Okay, verse 18, until there rose another king, or Pharaoh, over Egypt, who knew nothing about Joseph. So over this 400 years, Joseph had been forgotten in history, basically. That's the equivalent of course, we have many writings and stuff, so we're in a better situation than they were then. You know, if you look back 400 years, the 1500s, that's very irrelevant to us. We look at the historical or some people, but it has no bearing with what we do today, basically. And this is the equivalent of what was going on. They were not told anything, and these things were forgotten. Joseph was no longer basically remembered, and several pharaohs had come and gone during this time. So again, there was a pharaoh, a king who arose, who had no regard for Joseph, for his blessing that he did to Egypt. He was once, we would say, a prime minister, helping them during a time of famine and giving them wisdom and insight and so forth. But he has been forgotten. So it was he, this new king, who took shrewd advantage of our race, Stephen says, and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Remember, anybody of their descendants were referred to as their fathers. Again, the word is used, we use it of God, those who are in covenant with him. The word basically means beginner or originator. So that's what father means. He's the originator. That's why the Apostle James says he's the father of spirits, the father of lights. Everything proceeds from him. He is the originator, the alpha of everything that has been created and sustained. God is the originator of all of these things. From the spiritual realm to the natural realm, he is the originator, the creator of all such things. So this Pharaoh had grown to hate the Jews, and he ordered many of the Jewish babies to be killed or left to the elements. He was afraid the Jews would multiply too fast and ultimately either take over or their enemies could take advantage of them to stir up rebellion and such. So this was one of the fears that any of these nations would have had. Rome had the same fears many times during certain situations in the 200-300 BC and even after. Sometimes when they won so many victories throughout their empire, multitudes of slaves were brought into Rome to be used for so many things. And at various times, there were twice as many slaves as citizens in Rome itself. And this disturbed the Romans. They were afraid of revolt and rebellion. And so, again, it was just the same principle. When you rule over another people and you treat them as slaves, they're more property than anything, and then they could be mistreated to a degree. When they start outnumbering you, human nature says, I better watch it. They might turn on me. They might rebel. And so this was just the natural situation that had developed over these generations. Verse 20, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was a lovely child in the sight of God, and he was nourished 3 months in his father's home. Moses was born during this dangerous time, but he was favored by God. It meant that God, in his providence, in his planning, was already deciding to use this person. God has done this with various people, prophets, even the Lord Christ. He makes his plans, and he, in providence, begins to work about certain events to bring them to certain places over the years. And so God had already begun to do something in his choosing and his interfering with the life of Moses and his parents. He was hidden for 3 months until the child could not be concealed anymore. So evidently the Egyptians, again, because these were slaves and bond slaves and they could do what they wanted with them, they must have sent soldiers and people throughout their tribes and villages and huts, taking babies away. And again, how could you conceal a child after 3 months when he starts to make more noise and starts moving around, and it becomes obvious to spies and other people things that are going on? Again, it would just be not practical. And so rather than give him to the authorities, because he would have been put to death or left out in the wilderness, his parents put him in what we call a basket or a little ark, and they committed him to God's trust. And it's interesting, we have the illustration of the parents' faith in God. Somehow they were different than normal Hebrews, and they believed and trusted that God somehow would take care of this child, and they would rather trust him to God than to turn him over to the authorities. And this is what they did. And after he had been set aside, verse 21, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own child. We have to remember here, a lot of times we read things and we associate them in our own times. Pharaoh's daughter could have been his granddaughter. Again, even stepdaughters and such, often in that culture, if they had any link to royalty, they were included. She may have been, and again, she may have been one of many daughters through wives and concubines, again, that being the custom during that time. But notice the faith of the parents that they could put this child in a basket and cover it and put it out on the Nile, and this was crocodile-infested waters back then. It was very common at this time. But again, notice their faith. They would rather put the child on the river than give him to the Egyptian authorities. And it's interesting, when they put the child in the water, it began to move down through the reeds and through the river to the place, the shoreline, where Pharaoh's daughter and her maids would have been bathing or washing or sunning. This would have been very common, what they did. They knew the rivers were dangerous, and so when the royalty and those with power wanted to bathe, or they wanted to swim, or go into the water, and remember the Nile was sacred to them also, they would have soldiers walk up and down the shore, and then the maids, some of them slaves, many of them slaves and stuff, they would go out ahead so that the person could go in and swim about. And again, if there's a crocodile, they're going to get the person on the outskirts. They're going to get the maids and the soldiers. They're not going to get the royal person. So this was common practice, and they would set up their tent. We would call it a picnic or an outing, and this would be very common. And they had this arranged all along the banks because they had the certain elaborate houses. And so these would be sometimes what we call piers or little steps made of concrete and stone that would go right down into the water. So again, this would be the situation. So during this situation, most likely the maids spotted something coming down the river, and it was, they could tell it was human-made. It was some kind of basket woven with a top on it. They would not have left it open because of the searing heat. The child could not have survived that. So he was put in a ark, and the word is similar to Noah's ark. It meant it was encased, it was enclosed. Remember, Noah and his family was protected not only from the waves and the wind, but the sheets of rain that were coming down. It had to be protected. The boat could not fill with water or it would sink. So this child was probably put in this type of basket that was covered. And again, probably one of the maids looked out and they saw it and grabbed her attention, and she wanted to see what it was, and she probably ordered one of the soldiers or one of the maids to get it, to bring it up to her. Some believe, historically, we just have little bits and pieces, but some believe that when she saw the child, she took it for her own, because some believe she was barren, that this would not have been a normal procedure, you know, for a royalty to do. We have no proof either way. She may have just decided, oh, she wanted this child, and again, sometimes they get what they wanted. But it may be possible that she did not have children of her own, and therefore she was moved more by the sight of a child, and she decided she wanted to keep it. And again, they had the right to do many things that the common people could not do. Well, it's interesting, in God's providence and the family, Miriam, remember, she was the oldest sister of Moses, and she could have been anywhere from 6 to 12 at this time. She most likely, when the parents put the ark, the basket, in the river, she walked along the shoreline, very curious of what would happen, probably very concerned whether a crocodile or something. And she watched these events, and she saw what happened. And it probably made her feel good, because she saw the child was rescued. She probably saw the Egyptian princess picking the child up and making over it, and could see by the actions that she was going to keep this child, or at least take care of it. And that made her probably very happy. And she was wise enough or smart enough that she went over to these maids, most likely, and when she saw the child, that it was orphaned, she probably said, shall I get you, you know, a nursemaid? You're going to need somebody to nurse this baby. You know, it was just common sense and a common practice back then that the wealthy did hire nursemaids. Many of the princesses and royalty throughout these times, many of them did not nurse their own children, even in France and England through the 12th to the 17th century. Very rarely would someone of high standing nurse their own babies. Usually they hired wet nurses to do this, healthy wet nurses that had healthy babies. That was the custom. So again, you see God's providence. And what does Miriam do when they say, yes, go get us someone who's nursing? She goes and gets the mother. And we can see how Moses' mother's and father's faith must have been highly encouraged, and they must have seen God's hand. Their commitment to trust God with the child seemed to bring forth God's blessing, and he answered their faith. So again, this was interesting that the child was going to be nursed until it was weaned by its own mother, and the Egyptian princess and them would have known nothing of this. So Moses' mother again casts her child on God by faith, and she received him back to be raised as an Egyptian prince from slavery to royalty. Remember, we had the same previous example that Abraham had to offer up his only son, whom the promises were made through, and he expected to put the son to death, and somehow out of the ashes, whether he was alive or dead or in the future, God's word said that he would be blessed through Isaac. And so he did not know how God was going to do it, but he believed and he was going to be obedient. Faith, he was not guaranteed anything other than God said, I require him as a sacrifice. And Abraham, always being obedient to God, in his own mind could have reasoned these things out. He did not know how God was going to do it. He could not figure it out, but he knew he must be obedient. And then we know the story that the angel of the Lord, when he rose the knife to slay his son, the angel speak from heaven and forbid him to do it. And immediately God provided another sacrifice. And as Abraham was untying Isaac from off the altar, he seen a ram caught in the thickets. And this was the substitute, again, a symbol of Christ being provided for man's sins, that God providing his own sacrifice for what he was about to do. Verse 22, and Moses was educated in all of the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and in deeds. This scripture here has bothered people almost as a contradiction, because later on we find that when God does call Moses and tells him what he's going to do and he's going to speak for him, Moses starts making excuses and says, I'm slow of speech. I'm really not a good speaker. So we have to reconcile these scriptures here. But again, we don't know whether he was a great orator at one time or whether he laid these things aside. And you have to remember, for 40 years, he was away from Egypt and he was with his sheep and his wives and father-in-law, and not much went on. So maybe he had lost his interest, ability, or his faith in being able to speak among people. We'll find out from the story that when he did try to stand up, he was attacked for it. When he tried to help his own people, they rejected him. So again, no great contradiction here. So again, Moses would have heard most likely of his upbringing sometime during his upbringing. Maybe his nurse, his mother, was kept around as a servant. Maybe his sister was capable of meeting him once in a while. We're not told these stories. Jews believe certain stories, but again, they cannot prove certain of these things, but they're interesting. But he eventually knew one day that he was an Israelite. Being of the age of 40, he was of full maturity in that culture, taking on any kind of responsibilities. He made his own decisions, and basically, to a degree, he had control over most of his own life. We do not know what Moses' real mother told him, or sister, or if she was around after his weaning. We obviously know that he ended up knowing his brother, Aaron, who was only a couple years older than him, and Miriam in the future. So there was some kind of relationship there. So in verse 23, but when he approached the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren of the sons of Israel. Again, he had the capability, the authority to do many things if he was raised as a royal person to some degree. Some people would have us believe that he was next in line to the throne. This is highly unlikely, and it's highly unlikely that he had a close relationship with the present Pharaoh at the time for many reasons. But he was still considered a part of this extension of the royal family during these periods of time. There were probably several pharaohs during this 40-year period. Again, I have not researched that, but most likely there was. And these would have been ongoing relationships where the pharaohs, ex-pharaoh's wives would have been taken care of. We would call them dowagers. Their grandchildren would marry. There would be many. And so he may not have been closely related by Egyptian standards to the royal house at all. And we will see why later. The response from the pharaoh sort of proves this. So again, when he went down to start to inquire about how the Hebrews lived, and he looked and saw how they were being treated. See, obviously, up until he was about 40, he did not take much interest in this, or it did not affect him, you know, at this time. Obviously, too, God may have been moving on him at this time to awake his interest in his own people. So it says, when he saw one of them being treated unjustly by Egyptian overseers, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. In this quarrel, he may have seen the overseers wrongly abusing the Hebrew or a Hebrew person, but again, that was their right. They were slaves, and they did not always treat them well. But this provoked something in Moses, and he interfered with something that most likely he should not have from the Egyptian standpoint, but he evidently got into an argument, and in the process, he killed the Egyptian. He took vengeance, and he killed the Egyptian. So the scriptures shows us what is going to happen and how events change very quickly. Moses felt that the Israelite, in verse 25, would understand him because he was granting them deliverance. He helped and delivered them, and maybe he had some insight to what God was going to call him for, but they did not understand him. They did not recognize him. They were disturbed when he did this. So he felt that they should have understood by his actions that he was intending to help and deliver them by his influence, but they had no revelation of this fact. You know, this may have disturbed them more, bringing down the authorities. You know, this overseer may have just abused or beat, and here he's killed for it. Again, this would not have gone well with them later to turn on their overseer. Again, this would have been during our Civil War. Before the Civil War, slaves did not openly rebel against their masters, and if one or two did, sometimes the whole plantation was sold further down and given harsher measures, or some of them were executed or hung if they ever turned on their masters. So again, by one slave doing something wrong, it could bring trouble on the rest of them. And so they did not like this, and they were disturbed. Why would an Egyptian prince be concerned with them? And what was this situation here? Maybe they thought that it was a trick or something, but it did not make them comfortable of what he was doing. Verse 26, we'll read down to 28. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace. These were the slaves, the Hebrews themselves, getting in quarrels. And he said to them, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But one who was injuring his neighbor, or the one who was winning, pushed him away. He must have went up and tried to separate them with his hands, and they sort of pushed him away. And he said to him, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you," verse 28, "do you not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" Whoever he was, he stood up to him, and this was brazen in itself for a slave to do this. But evidently, in his anger, he forgot who he was talking to, and he would have been disturbed. But he went right at him, and he basically told him, "Who set you up? You're not our overseer. You know, who have you come here to interfere with our personal matters?" Usually Egyptians didn't care what they did among themselves as long as they provided them with their needs and the work that they required them to do. They let them, again, work out their own problems among themselves. It would have been beneath them to interfere. So see, again, this would have been out of character for an Egyptian prince to be doing this. And not only would the Egyptians frown on this, the Hebrews frowned on this. They did not find this amusing nor interesting, and they were disturbed by it. So they did not see anything of him coming to deliver them. They may have had no concept of rebelling or casting off the Egyptian rule at this time. Later on, we will find proof of this by their actions. So again, when Moses came back the next day after striking the Egyptian and he settled this fight, this guy spoke up verbally and openly. There were people gathered. There were several people gathered, you know, anytime there was a fight. And he asked him, "Who made you an overseer to us? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian?" Well, this was a very disturbing statement, and maybe Moses thought they would cover this up and say nothing about it, but now here it's being broadcast publicly. Again, these slaves and bond servants and such would have wondered why this Egyptian prince would get involved in their squabbles, and they may have considered it a trick or something that they would have to pay for later. And so maybe this is another reason this guy stood up and said, and they may have thought, see, we forget the culture. They may have thought this guy got away with killing an Egyptian because he's a prince. And again, this would have been common also. Even a normal Egyptian would not have interfered with, or if he was out of his place, it would have been nothing for the royalty to put him to death immediately for this. But he speaks this out loud, and the crowd hears this. And notice it says in verse 29, and at this remark, this is what catches Moses' attention. Now it's common knowledge. He may have thought they understood he was helping them, and they would keep their mouth shut about this, but they didn't. And now everybody knew, it's been broadcast publicly, that Moses killed an Egyptian yesterday to defend a slave. And so it says, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Here, Stephen does not elaborate or go into the detail of Exodus or the scripture. So Moses fled for his life. Let's go and read a couple of verses in Exodus. It'll explain things a little more clearly. Okay, so that was verse 29. We'll go to Exodus chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Again, the Israelite that has gotten a fight and Moses breaking up, he says, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." See, now he knows, I was doing this for their benefit, and I didn't believe they would squeal on me, but obviously they considered this wrong, and they don't understand that God's going to use me to deliver them. No, they didn't understand, and they actually exposed him as a murderer, and so he had to flee. And verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. Again, if he was his son or grandson or close relative, it would have been dealt with differently. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. It goes on how he meets the daughters and protects them from rough shepherds when they're trying to get water. So ultimately, when he is invited in by the Midian man, his daughters, who he had protected and stood up to the other shepherds so they could water their animals, ultimately he was given one of these daughters as his wife. I believe the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Moses fled, for Pharaoh had heard what he did in killing the Egyptian and ordered his death. We must remember his adopted mother may have been dead. Remember this 40 years ago when he was born. And again, if it was a granddaughter, our brothers and sisters, many half-brothers and sisters, much time had expired, and he may not have been in the elite anymore or near the throne in any great matter. So when they heard about this, the Pharaoh wanted him dead. And again, not only because so much time had expired, he probably didn't even was close to him at the time. And so Moses' actions, we have to understand from the Egyptian standpoint, was very treacherous according to their laws. They would have felt betrayed by a slave-born child that they had raised as a prince, and to go and kill a fellow Egyptian over what they would consider a low-life slave or people. So you can see from their standpoint, it made sense in the knowledge of the time they lived in. Let's go ahead and take a break here.